According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me this morning, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I was asked the other day what if I had my Easter message ready to go. I said, sure. And it's interesting. Through the scout troop, my son's scout troop, and other venues and places, I encounter believers of different denominational backgrounds and so forth. And everyone has assumptions, and so you just kind of smile and say, okay, in what they expect and so forth. They even ask, you know, how many services do you have? I got 4 services coming up on Sunday. And they go, oh. What they think, though, 4 services means we're such a large mega church that we repeat the same service 4 different times for the hordes that are coming in and going out and things like that. In any event, we teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, verse by verse through the text. And our study in 2 Timothy has brought us to this point here this morning. We're looking at 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. And we're ready to study the details of this sentence as we proceed through the chapter. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, as believer priests, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and suited to approach His holiness before His throne of grace. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you have provided. And we thank you, Father, for the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, the Western Church observes it today. The Eastern Church observes it next week. I was already thinking about it last week, Father, in terms of Friday, April 3rd and Sunday, April 5th. And Father, the truth and the reality is that each day is a day for each one of us to walk in the newness of life. And every Sunday is a testimony to the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is a testimony that we are not in an Old Testament mindset of Sabbath observance, but in a New Testament mindset of proclaiming a risen Savior to this lost and dying world. We thank you for our observance on this day. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together in freedom. Our nation still enjoys freedom. As we can meet in a public building with a sign out front, an ad in the paper, an ad on the radio, a website, we're not hiding. Father, and I thank you for that. We ask, we have brothers and sisters who are hiding on this day. And Father, it's our pleasure to pray on their behalf and to lift them up before your throne for your grace provision. But here we are, Father, free to assemble, free to not assemble. I thank you for those believers today that chose to worship Jesus Christ by coming together in His name with your children. We ask now that you would set aside distraction, give us concentration, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are presently going through the sentence structure of chapter 1, and last week we got through the introduction to the book, examining the apostleship which came according to his promise. From verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And I kind of teased you a little bit because there are several passages in Scripture that deal with his promise. Not only the one that I start every Bible class with in 2 Peter chapter 3, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. But this passage here and several passages in Acts, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, all centering on the promise. And I would encourage you either take a disc with you before you leave or when our website's back up and running to get last week's message and review what we studied here in verses 1 and 2. We also have the benediction, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is identical to the terminology found in 1 Timothy. And so there too, if you want to go back and review when we studied this in the verse by verse with 1 Timothy, then you're free to do that. Moving on, though, in terms of the thankfulness that starts here in verse 3, we want to highlight on some elements here this morning, and that's where we will pick up our study. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Remember, 2 Timothy, as we gave it to you in the introduction, 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's last will and testament. It is the final writing that we have in our Bibles. It is the final scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired through him. In 1 Timothy, Paul had been through several imprisonments. He was free, expecting release. In 2 Timothy, he is not expecting any release. He knows that his discharge from prison will be through his physical death. He is a Roman citizen, and so he's not subject to crucifixion like Peter would be subject to. As a Roman citizen, he's immune to that. He will be beheaded. That is the death penalty for Roman citizenship. And tradition holds that he was beheaded. He was put to the sword, and we accept that tradition as being valid. So he's expecting that imminent physical death, and he records here now in 2 Timothy his final thoughts. We noted last week how the language of beloved sonship here, to Timothy, my beloved son, was so touching and so powerful because it reflected God the Father and God the Son and their relationship with each other and the love of the Father for the Son reflected in Paul's love for Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith, not only seeing him saved and seeing him grow, but also his ministry son, as it were, training him to be a pastor, training him to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and watching the young man stand in his own generation in a local church brought him tremendous pride, integral pride, godly pride in the things of the Lord, boasting, of course, in the thing of the Lord. Now, facing death, Paul has nothing but thankfulness. Nothing but thankfulness. And I hope you and I will give this some thought if indeed, or when, shall we say, we are faced with the work assignment of our physical death and departure from physical life. Some of us are given warnings ahead of time, maybe a disease diagnosis or a calendar, or there's doctors that are laying odds as far as your survivability and time frame, as far as that goes. We have opportunities, like with my dad's cancer, and you get very prayerful, and you get very, things get focused during those seasons, where you start to evaluate, where are my priorities? Am I living for the world? Because I'm not much longer in this world. And hopefully, if we can develop a divine viewpoint perspective regarding these matters, then all of us will come to understand that we weren't promised today either. That we woke up this morning was a grace gift. And that we want to use today for the glory of Jesus Christ because we may not have tomorrow. Don't think that, well, you're young and you're healthy and you got all the years in front of you. You may not have tomorrow. If you drive in Austin traffic, then tomorrow may, you know, those odds plummet as far as that goes. I just praise the Lord that His sovereign plan has nothing to do with odds or statistics. It's 100% His sovereignty will be accomplished, and that's an encouragement. But here's Paul giving thanks, and this is the application. After all, is he not the one who wrote, in everything give thanks? Okay, the human author, that is. Holy Spirit wrote it through him when he composed 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We teach that as a fundamental basic principle for the will of God. A baby believer can understand that as a principle of the will of God. And Paul now has a chance to give to illustrate that with his life. He can't teach one thing and then live something else. That would be hypocritical. He taught, in everything give thanks, and he's doing so now in his work assignment of physical death. So in everything give thanks includes the manner and circumstances of physical death. And not only do we have 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which I quote and we're very familiar with, but maybe these other ones that we're not as familiar with, We should be, though. Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians 5:20. We were in Ephesians 5 at the wedding, but a little bit after that, in verses 22 through 33, the great marriage chapter of Ephesians 5. A couple verses prior to that, though, we have the outline for the Christian way of life. And I can't stress this enough. This is why we're disciples. We're students. Why we study to show ourselves approved. Why the amateur approach doesn't cut it. If you even glance up to verse 15, you understand, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. The Christian way of life requires caution. You must be careful how you walk. You have to study. You have to learn. You have to grow. If I know too many believers that just think they can wing it, or just think that, well, it's no big deal, or, well, you know, go to church a couple times a year, four or five times a year, you know, Christmas, Easter, big day for visitors, all right? The careful walk. The careful walk requires study, requires attention, requires caution. God does not give, we've taught this, those stupid warning labels that lawyers are very quick to put on all kinds of products and things. There's whole web pages dedicated to useless warning labels. Thanks to the lawyer culture we live in. All right? God doesn't do that. He never puts a worthless label in the Bible. If He says, be careful how you walk, He means it. Not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. We better identify the age in which we live, and as our nation comes under wrath, let's recognize what our responsibility is. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't know God's will, you're a fool. And I'm not calling you names. Scripture just called you names. Okay? Don't get mad at me. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Because it's there. It's in the Bible. Study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, presenting yourself as a workman needing not to be ashamed. And it goes on. But you'll notice, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You see the reciprocal nature of ministry with one another. It's not just one guy ministering to a flock. It is everybody ministering to everybody, speaking to one another through music, through fellowship, through all the blessings of the Christian way of life. And notice in verse 20, this is what I'm getting to, always giving thanks for all things. Always giving thanks for all things. This is completely harmonious with in everything give thanks. Always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Colossians 3:17. Another passage. Colossians 3:17. See, this is a part of letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Are you taking in the Word to the point where it dwells richly within you as a living and powerful thing? Remember, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Living within you. See, I will never experience pregnancy, but my wife has experienced it. And the life within you is, to me, miraculous. As you bear a child, as it wiggles, as it kicks, as it, and I understand there's, from what I've been told, unpleasant things there. But still, there is a living thing within you. And you know it's living. It reminds you of that occasionally. And think about that, though. See, I think that that's the imagery here. And is the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you? Does it kick you every once in a while? Okay, it's ought to. It's supposed to. See, the pastor doesn't follow you around all day everywhere you go and you know, look over your shoulder when you're about to make a stupid decision. But the Word of God's inside of you. And it can kick you when it needs to. All right? That's why it's great when you don't have to be a legalistic church. You can just be grace and teach the Bible and let the Word of God do its work. So let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's so powerful. Because that, and you'll notice, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord, very similar to what we just read in Ephesians. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do, everything you need to do needs to be done with a thanksgiving offering that goes up before that throne of grace. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's such a basic passage on the will of God. And we teach that when we teach the will of God. And some people try to put the cart before the horse. And they want to learn, what's the will of God for my career? What's the will of God for my marriage? What's the will of God for where I'm going to move? And all these big life decisions. See, when they tend to ignore the will of God for, you know, daily life. They just only want to get fascinated with the will of God when they got a big choice in front of them. Well, you know, maybe if you're in a daily practice of knowing the will of God all day, every day anyway, then those big choices, just you take those in stride. It's all a consistent part of your daily walk in faith anyway. And just take it in stride and make it another facet to your ongoing prayers. Possibility. All right. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Start there. Say, well, as far as, is it the will of God for you to move to Kalamazoo? Well, we can pray about that, but let's start with the other things. I know it is the will of God for you to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Okay? I know that's the will of God. Let's start there and see if your spiritual life is where it needs to be. And it's amazing. When you start with the first things first, the second things follow. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Other aspects of the will of God fall into place. Now here's Paul, enduring the cross and despising the shame, similar to how Jesus did. We're told in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy set before Him. For the joy set before Him. He chose He wasn't going to occupy with a crown of thorns. He's not going to occupy with the Pharisees. He's not going to occupy with the scourging. He despised the shame and He endured the cross. How? For the joy set before Him. He put God the Father and the being seated at the right hand of the Father and the joy set before Him, He fixated on that. He occupied with His Father, as you and I have the opportunity to do. Paul did something very similar. Although the object for his encouragement was the sweet fellowship and remembrance of Timothy. That was the joy set before Him. Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy set before Him. For Paul, the joy set before him was his prayerful remembrance of Timothy. His prayerful remembrance of Timothy. And we see this here. He's being prepared to die, ready for the sword there to separate his head from his shoulders. And what's he dwelling on in his prayers? Timothy, thanking God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. See, a more immature approach or a less mature approach might be constantly praying, oh, God, rescue me. Save me. I don't want to die. Save me. Get me out of this prison. Right? His constant prayers were dwelling on his remembrances of Timothy. And what he could rejoice over having accomplished in him, through him, and the confidence knowing that the ministry is going to continue on. That long after Paul's dead, Timothy is going to start up a training ministry and train faithful men. And some of those may be men that Paul never met. And then those guys will have a training ministry in their generation, and they're going to train men. Men that Paul definitely never met, maybe Timothy will have never met them. See, we'll get to that when we look at 2 Timothy 2:2 at this point. For Paul, it was his prayerful remembrance of Timothy. And this is why I tell you, I call as many of these pastors as I can because there's getting to be fewer and fewer of them. But I keep calling them. I try to keep the fellowship going in terms of Ken Jensen's already in glory. John Carnegie's already in glory. Several of these doctrinal faithful men are already in glory. Give John Eichmann a call. Encourage these guys because they encourage me. Goes both ways. All right. What else do we see here? He's ready to face eternity. Notice what he mentions? His clear conscience. His clear conscience. Paul's conscience enabled him to face eternity without regret. And I think what provides for that, we're going to see this not only in Acts, but his testimony back in 1 Timothy, and of course it's stated here. A clear conscience does not mean that you never messed up, right? I mean, who was ever sinful other than Jesus Christ? A clear conscience does not mean that he had no failures or no defeats. He had several. I think Paul blew it with the blow up with Barnabas and his rejection of John Mark. Just my opinion. I guess I'll find out when I get there. I think Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong, as Barnabas showed grace in that circumstance. But as it were, they split ways. Where there had been one ministry, now there's two ministries. And had they not split ways, Barnabas went off to Crete, took John Mark with him. Paul went off on his second missionary journey. And who did God give him? God gave him Timothy. God gave him Timothy right there. On the very heels of writing off John Mark as a loser, we know John Mark wasn't a loser. He went on and had fruitful ministry. Wrote a gospel. Traveled with Barnabas. Traveled with Peter. Excuse me. John Mark had a wonderful ministry and wrote a book of our Bible and all that. But Paul didn't have the grace to take him on missionary journey number two. And God worked in and through that. And who did he give him? He gave him Timothy. And the rest, as they say, is history, right? Because God's a God of grace. And look what Paul and Timothy did on missionary journey number 2, 3, and 4, and all the books of the Bible and everything that we're studying in this Timothy series. No, it's not because you don't fail. It's because when you do fail, you know that the God that saved you is the God of grace, who forgives you, restores you to fellowship, you confess your sins, you move on. You forget what lies behind, you reach forward to what lies ahead. You lay hold of that for which also you were laid hold of by God in Christ Jesus. The last thing you want to do is sit there and beat yourself up with guilt and dwelling on past mistakes that you made last week, last year, last century. Right? We all have them. No question we have them. I got 2 years in the late 80s I don't like to think about, but that's what they were. Oh, well. Grace is grace. Grace is grace. And with a grace attitude, you can stand before your Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, that clear conscience. Here's the testimony. Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 24. Acts 23:1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Seems good, right? Don't we want to have a testimony like that? And then verse 2. Yeah, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Well, maintain your testimony, huh? Maintain your witness. Maintain your conscience in the sight of the Lord, which may be perfectly clear, even if in the sight of man they hate your guts. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Anyway, it goes on. There's a lengthy story on there, and I'm very eager for Mr. Dowd's Acts series to get to these later chapters and to get to these trials. There's some wonderful doctrine in these chapters. Over to chapter 24 and verse 16. And now he's got an ongoing, he's got a second opportunity to give his testimony here. And in the process of this, let's see. Well, the main verse there is verse 16. "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience." Notice now, both before God and before men. Now, they may not take it that way. You can't control that. So far as it depends on you, you live your life in the clear conscience before God and before men. And if you're persecuted for it, you're persecuted for it. But there's the testimony of it there. But notice, if you maintain that conscience, if you maintain the integrity of your heart before the Lord, how fruitful you can be in the ministry. 1 Timothy 1:5. What is the goal of our instruction? Remember when we introduced this way back in the first chapter of 1 Timothy? Timothy was there to teach the teachers to not teach the strange doctrines. Or pay attention to the myths and the endless genealogies and all the other controversies and things. Don't get caught up in fads. Don't get all wrapped up in the latest purpose-driven or market-driven thing in the sweep in the churches. Teach the Word of God. And he says, but the goal of our instruction is love, agape love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I'm going to outline that for you here in a moment. It allows you to face eternity without regret. It allows you to pursue the ministry with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And I don't care if you're a pastor like Timothy here, or you're a teacher, you're an exhorter, you're a giver, you're a helper, you're whatever you are. Whatever your gift, whatever your ministry, the clear conscience will let you thrive. And a defiled conscience actually will trip you up. Whatever your gift, whatever your ministry. On to verse 5 then. He was filled with joy, longing to see you even as I recall your tears. Longing to see you even as I recall your tears, that I may be filled with joy. That should actually be still verse 4. Filled with joy. He may never see Timothy again. At the end of the book, he's going to encourage Timothy to arrive as quick as he can. But the Southwest Airlines doesn't have that frequent flyer, or the flight from Ephesus to Rome. He can't just go to the airport and get there in the same day. The journey from Ephesus to Rome is a matter of weeks. And is he going to make it? Not only is the think about it. Because not only is the journey from Ephesus to Rome going to take that length of time, Paul didn't email this letter to Timothy. Right? So this letter took weeks to get from Rome to Ephesus. And then however long it took Timothy to pack up and bring the books and parchments that he had to go fetch from somewhere, and then travel and all of that. Okay? Does Paul know if Timothy's going to be there? Is he going to see? He doesn't know. We never know. That's what we say, here, there, or in the air. We may not see one another again here on this earth. We might see each other in heaven. Or we might see each other in the air when the trumpet sounds and the whole body of Christ is united. And yet, what do you have? What do you have when your loved ones are gone and you're waiting for either there or in the air to see them again? What you have are your memories. Your memories. They are a treasure. They are a grace provision. Scripture describes them as a joy provision here, tangible provisions of joy. And every memory is a blessing. We've got some widows here. They can testify to that. And it's amazing, you know, like on a wedding weekend and things, and you're talking about Harlan and Glenn, and you're talking about Dale, and you're talking about, I mean, these guys, they'd have loved that venue last night, the swords and the dragons, and oh, man. You know, I got to preach a wedding in a pretty cool spot. Glenn would have loved that. See? But we've got these memories, and their blessings, and hearing their wives talking about them. And some of the pictures that were shown up there on the rehearsal dinner the night before. See, that's all good. And why is it? Every widow I talk to, I never hear the bad memories. Right? I mean, I'm sure they had to have been bad things. I mean, there had to have been, but they don't get remembered. Because they don't have the power of what God's provision is in the joy that He supplies in these remembrances. This is what this passage is describing, see, and there's a power in this at work, and it's God's power that's at work, because God is the one who is the source of the joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So filled with joy, receiving remembrance, and it's a participle of lambano, and it is what you receive when you develop your prayer life. See, again, the immature prayer life doesn't understand that you receive so much when you engage in this activity. So, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Shows our blessed memories as abiding treasure. I don't know if you're familiar with Psalm 112, verse 6, or Proverbs 10:7, but I enjoy them. They're good passages to remind us of certain things. Psalm 112, verse 6. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. This is a heritage that we can be leaving our children and our grandchildren. Not the cash or the money or the investments or property or any of that. Those are the things of the cosmos, and it's passing away anyway. What's the spiritual heritage we're leaving our children? And it's interesting because it says, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with a man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause and judgment, for he will never be shaken. Notice the application of memory here in verse 6. The righteous will be remembered forever. It's a privilege. It's a delight. Those that have gone on before and your memory of them, faithful pastors, faithful fathers, faithful husbands, faithful men, faithful believers, they will be remembered forever. We have a promise of that. Over to Proverbs 10:7. All right. Occasionally I have flashbacks to my law enforcement days and all the 10 codes you had to learn and use. All right, like 10:7. Memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. How's that for a Proverbs distich for you, right? Well, think about it, though. What was Paul choosing to do, to occupy with, to find encouragement, to find comfort as his physical death was approaching? He was dwelling on Timothy and the joys that he had, the tears, the memories, everything that he had done with Timothy in ministering together. Sincere faith is at home in a pure heart with a good conscience. We already looked at that in terms of 1 Timothy 1:5. Say, you want to have that good conscience? You need your heart transformed by the power of the Word of God. Sincere faith is at home in a pure heart with a good conscience. Paul was thankful that Timothy had a sincere faith. His mother, his grandmother, they're mentioned in this passage. Timothy was grounded from his youth in the things of the Lord. And what a blessing to have that training early. What a blessing to have that heart being transformed early. Because if the Word of God isn't transforming the heart, what is? The world. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember that old man before salvation, the heart is wicked, deceptive, above all else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That old heart was nasty. Now you get a new heart when you're saved, but that new heart has to be molded and fashioned and trained and transformed into the image of Christ through the outworking of the Word of God. Because if you don't, you have this new heart that gets conformed to the fallen cosmos. How ugly is that? The sincere faith means it's an unhypocritical faith, the anhupakritos faith. The anhupakritos faith. And that word sincere, if you want to change that in your text from sincere to unhypocritical, go ahead and do that. I think, and we're doing this sentence by sentence rather than verse by verse or word by word. If we were doing this at a 2 Corinthians pace, we would, I don't know how long we'd spend on hypocritos, the unhypocritical. Because hypocrisy is devastating. It's devastating to a church. It's devastating to a ministry. It's devastating to believers. I think it's the biggest thing that drives men away from churches. Is they just think the whole thing is just a show. It's just a phony, stupid waste of time. And men don't have patience for that. Don't care for any of that. They have enough hypocrisy in the workplace. You know? And then they go home, and then on the weekends their wife wants them to come to this church or whatever, and they just see hypocrisy. And a man looks at that and says, no, thank you. You've got enough of that. Don't want any of that. But see, here's the difference. Real doctrine, real spirituality, the true Christian way of life, that's without hypocrisy, that is true and genuine, and a man sees that, and he sees something real, and he sees the truth of doctrine, and he sees he's got a work assignment, he's got to engage in the angelic conflict, he's got to accomplish the glory of Jesus Christ, he has the duty to image God and a helpmate to help him do it, and all of a sudden Christianity is not some feminine wussy thing, all of a sudden Christianity is his, and it's real. I think that gets a hold of a man. It says, wait a minute, I'm accountable to Jesus Christ. And there's a reality to that. So as we teach, I tell you, if we were doing this verse by verse, word by word, we would camp on upakritos, number 505, we would camp on that word for a long time. Because that's the reality of the Christian walk that we have in Christ. I'm running out of time, and Communion Sunday always leaves us here. The spiritual heritage of even one believing parent is a great blessing. You know, ideally you want two. That's the ideal. I praise God that my dad's a believer, my mom's a believer, that they grounded me in the Word of God from childhood. But even one believing parent is a blessing. What's mentioned here is Eunice and Timothy's mother, Timothy's grandmother, Lois and Eunice, these two ladies. No dad in the picture. No grandpa around. What's going on there? Okay. It says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, the unhypocritical faith within you, the reality of the Christian way of life within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. The blessings of this. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm out of time, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there is that sanctification, family sanctification, where a believing spouse towards an unbelieving spouse, now they don't get saved because their wife's a believer, but they are sanctified for temporal life blessings because of having a believing spouse in the marriage, and the children are benefited having a believing parent. And we rejoice in that. Sincere faith has a persuasive effect upon those who fellowship with it. And this is where I have to close. But notice he says, I am sure, I am convinced, I have been persuaded. This is the same terminology that speaks of our persuasion in terms of the gospel and believing in faith in Christ. I am persuaded that this genuine, unhypocritical faith is in you as well. What's he saying? He's not saying, I'm convinced you're a believer, Timothy. He's saying, I am persuaded and convinced that your active faith is fellowshipping in the reality of Jesus Christ. Sincere faith has a persuasive effect upon those who fellowship with it. When faith becomes effective, that's what happened there for Philemon in Philemon 6. Paul was praying that his faith would become effective. Sincere faith has a persuasive effect upon those who fellowship with it. You know, that's one thing I could talk about in other believers of other traditions, other denominations, and you meet them in the neighborhood, or you meet them at Boy Scouts, or you meet wherever you meet them, doesn't matter. And they tell you that they're saved. Okay, I believe that. Love believes all things. But what persuades me as to their active walk by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is when their fellowship becomes effective. When we pray together in the Lord, when we wrestle together in the angelic conflict, when we function together in love, see. I can go over to Ukraine and meet these Bible students over there, and they're total strangers. But it doesn't take long, and we're praying together, and we're struggling together, and we're working together, and the testimony of their faith persuades me. You don't have to tell me that they're saved. I know they're saved, and I know they're walking with their armor on, with their weapons drawn. They're my partners in the angelic conflict. And that's a blessing. Sincere faith has a persuasive effect upon those who fellowship with it. There's no question. If you encounter a believer who's walking in the light, whose faith is persuasive, you know it. You know it immediately. See? All right. Father, thank you for these verses. Thank you for the example of Timothy and the encouragement that Paul received in facing his own physical death. Father, I pray for each one of us in all the affliction that we are asked to experience. Pray that you would place the joy set before us necessary for us to despise anything and endure anything and accomplish anything that you may have for us. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.